faith. And so, Pastor Chris, if you would.
Give me 1 second. I'm a Mac guy, and I cannot believe I compromised and allowed Microsoft to be run on my computer. So, this is, it's not a mortal sin. We think it's only a venial sin. All right. And let me make sure our recording is going to work. There we go. All right, before we get started, I need to ask a question. It's a little bit of a personal preference question. Is there anybody here who, well, is a fan of the Minnesota Vikings? Okay, those of you who've raised your hand, I'm going to be bringing up some painful history. You may be triggered. This is your opportunity to go to your safe space. I'm going to paint a picture, if you would, and painting the picture is quite important in our topic today. Back on October 25th, 1964, Minnesota, you have to say it that way, Minnesota Vikings, they were playing the San Francisco 49ers, and, well, there was a fellow on the team for the Minnesota Vikings, Jim Marshall. I don't know if you're familiar with this play. It's actually made like the top 10 worst NFL plays of all time. And Jim Marshall did something horrible. You can find it on YouTube to this day. And the 49ers fumbled the ball. Marshall picked it up. He had possession of the ball and then bolted to the end zone, proceeded to begin to celebrate, only to find out he had gone the wrong way. Yeah, it's horrifying. Are you guys okay? Are you triggered? Okay. Now, the reason I bring this up is because in talking about Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, oftentimes people think that the be-all and end-all in all of this is somehow a discussion as it pertains to cessationism versus creationism. Let me retweak some things for you. See, people in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements are under the delusion that if they can somehow just poke holes in the idea of cessationism, that somehow that means that Cindy Jacobs and the Brownsville Revival and the Toronto Blessing are all from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah. And yeah, I'm sorry, that's wrong way.
Amen.
In fact, the better way to think of it this way is you need to let the Pentecostals know, no. That's not the cessationism versus continuationism. That's not the end zone. We have a lineman named cessationism.
Right.
The end zone actually has to do with what are called the two Pentecostal distinctives. And you're thinking, the what, huh? I haven't heard of these things. Yeah, now, years ago, somebody gave me a gift. And the gift was the Encyclopedia of Pentecostal Movements. And it's a fascinating book. It's quite an interesting read. And no joke, page one of the Encyclopedia of Pentecostal Movements has clearly defined the two Pentecostal distinctives. And see, that's where the end zone is. So think of it this way. Let's get this thought rightly ordered here. This is not about proving or disproving cessationism. That's not how this works. The Pentecostal has to actually demonstrate, if they're going to make a touchdown, that the two Pentecostal distinctives are biblical.
Amen.
And right in the middle of our defensive line, we got this big burly fellow named cessationism. Good luck getting around him. All right? That's the right way of understanding all of this. Now, if you don't know what the two Pentecostal distinctives are, let me inform you. Two Pentecostal distinctives are the second baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, distinctive numero uno, although it's number two. Distinctive number two, as evidenced by speaking in tongues. So the question I have tonight, that we will be looking at biblical texts in order to answer the question, is, are the Pentecostal distinctives biblical? I am going to tip my hand and say, not only are they not biblical, they are demonstrably not biblical. And the best places to prove that they're not biblical are the actual texts that Pentecostals all go to.
Amen.
Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Don't believe me? Well, I'm going to prove it. Okay. But let's do one text before that, and then we'll do some Bible study. Because, you know, I'm a Lutheran here among Baptists. And we got to do Bible study if we're doing that. All right, so I want to show you this text. Now, remember, the first distinctive is the second baptism as evidenced by that second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Ephesians 4 says. I'll do my three rules for sound biblical exegesis, which are context, context, context. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And watch these words. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, I'm not good at math, but 1 plus 1, I know, does not equal 11. That being the case, Scripture does not teach that there are two baptisms.
That's right.
Scripture teaches there is one baptism. So already, Pentecostal distinctive numero uno is contrary to a clear text of Scripture. How many clear passages of Scripture do you need to disprove that?
That's it.
I only need one.
Amen.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is no second baptism. Now, if you're thinking, well, how come some of those guys in the book of Acts later received the Holy Spirit? You think of Cornelius, or you think of those fellows who were baptized by John the Baptist and who had to be rebaptized because they weren't even baptized in the first place, right? You see, when the Holy Spirit does stuff like that, he's always making a theological point. See, with Cornelius, the Holy Spirit was that behaving in such a way so that the apostles, as being as thick-headed as they tended to be, would get the theological point that, hey, this Christianity thing, it's for the Gentiles too. So when God acts in those ways, the Holy Spirit is making a point. And the funny thing is that the texts actually say that.
Yeah.
So I'm not making this up. All right? By the way, I'm not paying this guy to, you know, react this way. I just want to make that clear. You know, I'm not like Furtick. I don't have a bullpen. But, all right. So we've got that all figured out. That being the case, let's take a look at favorite Pentecostal passage, Acts chapter 2. Now, if you've ever spent any time in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, and I have, they will tell you that the gift of tongues is for everyone. And the way it kind of works is you have to tell the Holy Spirit you want it, because the Holy Spirit's a gentleman and he'll never give you something you don't ask for. All right? So you tell the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, I want it. And then it's supposed to happen. And if it doesn't happen, they try to kind of push start it. It's like my snow thrower, right? You know, do you guys have these problems? Like, you know, it's like 20 below outside and I'm having a hard time getting this thing going. So, you know, I pull the lever, you know, I've got the choke on and I prime the gas and all that kind of stuff. It's not working. Okay, so mine has one of those electric things. So I plug it in and hold the button until it finally turns over. All right, so if the Holy Spirit isn't giving you the gift of tongues because everybody's supposed to have the gift of tongues, then what they pull out the electric cord and plug you in and tell you, here's what you got to do. Turn your brain off, disconnect it from your tongue, and just whatever starts flowing, just let it come. And, you know, it's kind of like that song, let it flow, let it flow. You know, and then all of a sudden, hoobabaconda, you're just now speaking in tongues. And actually, it's gibberish. It's not the gift of tongues. We'll talk about this here in a second. Acts chapter 2. This does not belong to the Pentecostals, if they exegete it correctly. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, oh, look at that, there's a suddenly. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other, interesting, heterios, other. And here's our Greek word, numero one, glossas, tongues. The question is, what does that word mean? Other tongues. Answer, the context is going to tell us. Let me give you a spoiler. It means other human languages. I know this because, have you ever written a letter and you keep using the same word over and over again, and you show your spouse the draft, and they say, yeah, change it up a little bit, you know. Just stop using the same synonyms, and they give you a thesaurus, and they tell you to look things up. So the Holy Spirit uses a thesaurus, and so he uses different words to mean the same thing. You'll see that here in a second. So they all began to speak in other glossa, tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own, and here's your synonym, dialectos. Dialectos literally means language. Tongues, language, it's all the same. So if somebody legitimately had the gift of tongues today, they would be able to, without studying a different language, begin to bust that thing out. Right? Yep. So if you didn't know Swahili, all of a sudden you're with a group of Swahilians doing the Swahili things, or if you're up in Canada talking to Canadians, you know, then, you know, you'd start speaking Canadian. You hoser, right? It would just start flowing. A language you haven't studied is what you're speaking. And here's the thing. The people are hearing you. And this is a sign to the unbelievers. It's like, who are these people speaking our language? Where are these guys learning this? That's the point. So you're going to know. Dialectos, glossa, synonymous. They're the same. This tells us what it is. And so they were all amazed. They were astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? Apparently, Galileans were not the brightest bulbs in the bunch. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native, watch the word again, dialectos, language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own glossa, tongues, the mighty works of God. Any questions as to what tongues is? It shows up. It's the ability to speak a different language. You travel to Saudi Arabia and all of a sudden you're belting out Arabic. That's what's going on. Oh, and in belting out Arabic, you're also telling the people there about the mighty works of God. There's prophetic utterance going on here. So all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine, which is a lame argument because most people having too much wine can't even speak the native language they learned as children, let alone speak a different one. You get the point. So, first appearance of tongues in Scripture, it is the supernatural ability to speak a human language. Period. Amen. Full stop. That's what it is. It is not the ability to speak gibberish. I always love it when Pentecostals tell me, you know, I've been told that, you know, when I speak in tongues, that it's really Hebrew-like. Yeah. To which I say, Ata lo mevin ivrit. You do not know Hebrew. Yeah, this is crazy. You don't know a word of it, right? You haven't studied. So yeah, no, that's not Hebrewish, and it's really funny to kind of watch if you think about it. But really, all it is just gibberish. Now, that's our first text. You'll notice Pentecostal text. This Pentecostal text is already beginning to undermine the idea of what Pentecostals teach regarding the gift of tongues. Because when it shows up, glossa and dialectos are used interchangeably. Dialectos cannot mean anything other than human languages, because that's what the word means. Now, next text. This is going to take a wee bit of time. Hope you're ready. 1 Corinthians 12. Ah, that's the Pentecostal text. This is all about the gifts of the Spirit and stuff like that. Yes, exactly. Time to take it back. And you're going to note something here, that when we're done with chapter 12, I'm going to make a prediction. I'm going to prophesy here. Based upon the word of the Lord, you will hear God's word say that tongues is not for everyone.
That's right.
It's not. And the text explicitly says it. So, and now watch the flow of the argument. Watch the flow of the argument. Concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Oh, look at that. Salvation is a work of God, not a work of man. Different topic, different conference, right? Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now remember, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is not that kind of argument. He's arguing that the one Lord, the one Spirit, gives a variety of gifts. And there's a particular reason why a variety is to be preferred. All right? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and here's the reason, for the common good. When the Holy Spirit gave you a gift, if you are a Christian, anyone here who is not a baptized, penitent believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and resurrected for your sins and for your justification, anyone here who's not that, then everybody here has been given a gift.
That's right.
By the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And it's not for you.
That's it.
It's for the common good of the body of Christ. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge. And by the way, this isn't fortune-telling. According to the same Spirit. To another, faith, by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing, by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. That's discernment. To another, various kinds of, and you're going to know, glossa, tongues. What does that mean? Well, we've already seen from Acts 2. It's synonymous with dialectos, languages. To another, various kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of those languages. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually, watch this, as he wills. Who is the one who decides who gets what gifts? God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Holy Trinity.
Yes.
Not you.
That's it.
Not me. So this whole idea that God wants you to have the gift of tongues, but you got to let him know that you will it. This text is saying something very different. And you'll note that there are people who are honest within the charismatic movements who've come under the sway of charismatic quack pottery. And they will say things to this effect. If God wants to give me the gift, he'll give it to me. And that person's right. If he wanted to, he would. And if you don't have it, then he doesn't will for you to have it. But you're going to note here, we have a variety of gifts being mentioned. A variety, and the one Spirit is giving them all. Is this text arguing that each of us is going to have one gift in common? No, not at all. Watch what he does next. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So now begins the great metaphor, if you would. We, collectively, are the body of Christ. What kind of body would we be if we were all mouths? That'd be one sick to look at and listen to body, right? Okay. How many left toes do you have? How many right pinky fingers do you possess? How many left ankles, right ears? How many noses do you own? Right? Are you incomplete if you don't have five heads? Nope. You're going to know. This metaphor actually works when you start pushing on it. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, watch again, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now at this point, pausing as we're working our way through this Pentecostal text, the grain of the argument, for everybody having the gift of tongues, or totally against everybody having the gift of tongues. The entire argument is against it. Already, I'm not even to the clearest text yet. Already you're going to sit there and go, whoa, wait a second. How can you Pentecostals, that second distinctive of yours, everybody speaks in tongues, that's how you know you have the second baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because you're going to know, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Do you speak in tongues? No, then you haven't. You need it. Right? That's how they argue. So, any tongue speakers here? Well, clearly, you don't even have the Spirit, right? None of you have it, you know, except for the guy in the back. But see, Scripture doesn't say that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is no second baptism. So the text continues. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Believe me, my eyes need my hands. And vice versa. They work together. They're a team. They've been doing this for decades. They're good at what they do. But my eyes are getting old. Okay. Nor again, the head to the feet. Oh, I have no need of you. Well, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts. I'm not sure who that is at our church, and if I did, I probably wouldn't want to mention his or her name. They are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But, here it is again, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Look at that. Individually, we receive gifts from the Spirit. Collectively, we are united to each other and serve each other with those gifts, and therefore suffer together. Ah, this is good stuff. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping and administrating. A little bit of a note on the gift of administration. If Excel spreadsheets really get your juices flowing, you probably have that gift. Trust me, your pastor needs you. So does your church. Get on your church elder board immediately, right? And various kinds of, and here's your word, glossa, languages. Now here comes the part that is super clear. In the Greek, each of these questions has an untranslated particle as part of the construction of the question. If you know your Greek grammar, first year Greek students will know this. The particle is the word may. When may shows up in a question, it doesn't get to be part of the translation, but may indicates that every question constructed using that particle is by necessity to be answered in the negative. Period. Now I'm going to show it to you so you can actually say you've seen it. Make this a little bit bigger. Are may pontes apostoloi? There's your question. Are all apostles? Answer, well, there's the particle may. That demands that the answer is no. All right. Next question. May pontes prophetai? Are all prophets? Answer, no. Now, years ago, I worked at Focus on the Family. Back when they were in Pomona, not Arcadia. I worked with them when they were in Pomona, before they went to Colorado Springs. And I worked in the Listener Services Department, which was the largest department there. And it was, just let's say, religiously crazy. All right. And that was when I was studying Greek. I was a first-year Greek student, pre-seminary guy at Christ College in Irvine. And I was commuting, you know, down to Irvine and back to Pomona and lived in Azusa. And I had flashcards and I was studying Greek in my car in the Southern California traffic. I don't recommend that. That was like the early version of texting. You had to write, though. And there was this woman in my department who sat just two cubicles over from me. And they would, from time to time, ask me if I would do chapel. They had chapel every day, and so I would speak at chapel and do a devotional thing. And this lady comes up to me one time who worked in our department. She says, you know, Chris, you clearly have a zeal for God's word and a love for his truth. It just pains me that you don't speak in tongues and you haven't received the Holy Spirit. So out of the kindness of my heart and foolishness of youth, I agreed to have coffee with her during one of the breaks. And we planned it ahead of time. I knew what she was going to do. And so I brought my Greek New Testament with me in one of my lexicons. I was prepared. And I showed her this text in the Greek, and I showed her from my Greek grammar how may gets translated and stuff like this. And we did a little back and forth thing, you know, after I explained it to her. I said, so I'm going to ask you the question and you answer based on what it says. And so I said, are all apostles? And she said, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Yes! To which I said, the text doesn't say that. She says, I don't care what the text says, that's not what I believe.
That's it.
And that's the problem. So let me show it to you so you can say you've seen it. Okay? Do all possess gifts of healing? No. May, and then here's the last one. Me pontas glosses la lucen. Do all speak in tongues. There it is in the Greek. May. No. The only answer to the question is no. I should just like drop the mic or something. I can do an end zone dance, maybe Gangnam style or something, right? This shoots down the two Pentecostal distinctives. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That rules out a second one. And this text, the text of all texts regarding the gifts of the Spirit, literally says, all do not speak in tongues. So both Pentecostal distinctives utterly fail the Bible test, which means, and I mean without a doubt, the whole movement is built off of a dead, corrupt, false teaching.
Yes.
The two Pentecostal distinctives were not invented by Lutherans. They were invented by Azusa Street Pentecostals. This is their thing. And it can't pass the biblical text. This is why the charismatic and Pentecostal movement is a complete cesspool of false doctrine today, because the fruit is the result of the root. And the root of this thing, of the two Pentecostal distinctives, is flat out demonically false.
That's it.
I'm sorry. This is demonic. I don't know what spirit they've tapped into, but I can say definitively, this is not the Holy Spirit. Now, the text continues, so work this out. So are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. All right, well, okay, we can desire them. We can ask God for them, but he's the one who wills, right? And then he goes on. I will show you still a more excellent way. And here, we're getting really, really close here to everyone's favorite wedding text, which I don't understand why anyone would want this in their wedding text when you understand the context, but I'm a pastor, and that makes me a nerd. Okay, watch this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, this is the text, the verse they take out of context, and they say, no, tongues is not speaking Hebrew or Chinese. And of course, you have that terrible story early on in the Pentecostal movement of the ladies being sent to China to speak in tongues to the Chinese and having to put their tail between their legs and come back to the United States, having made fools of themselves, right? So they retooled the doctrine, said, no, 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 they're not speaking Chinese. They're speaking an angelic language. And they rip this text out of context to make it a proof text to say that that's what that is. The answer, no, that's not his argument. Paul's making a statement then about how we are using the gifts. And so even if I were to speak in the tongues of men and angels, and he's not saying that's what tongues is, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. You see, the gifts are to be used in love for each other. That's his point. And if you're not sure what love is like, he goes on to explain, love is patient. It's kind. Doesn't envy. Doesn't boast. Love is not arrogant. It's not rude. Does not insist on its own way. And what I find so fascinating in looking at this list, you can almost replace the word love with Jesus. He's patient. Jesus is kind. He doesn't envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. He doesn't insist on his own way. He He's not irritable or resentful. You see, it works, doesn't it? It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Indeed, Christ endured going to the cross to bleed and to die for your sins and mine. Love never ends, and neither does Jesus. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known, fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And you can see here kind of the early catechism of the Christian church. The three pillars of the Christian faith. Faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Hope of eternal life in the new earth when Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And love towards neighbor, expressed in the good works that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do for each other. It's right there, this wonderful three pillars of Christianity. But the greatest of these is love. So, pursue love. And earnestly desire spiritual gifts. You should desire them. But notice, it's like, yeah, okay. But here's the thing. Pursue love. You already have gifts. Pursue love, and you can desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue, now watch this, watch, is tongues like the supreme thing in his argument, right? One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So here's what's going on in the church at Corinth. If you haven't figured it out, read the epistle to the church in Corinth. If you think your church is messed up, this church will make your church look really normal, all right? I mean, you had a guy sleeping with his father's wife. You had, no joke, the rich keeping the poor from communion, and their great tactic to pull this off was that the rich were getting drunk on the communion wine. So much for the whole grape juice theory, I'm just saying. But the idea then here is there was all kinds of crazy stuff going on, and here's what's going on then at the church in Corinth. They had people who legitimately had received the gift of speaking in tongues. It's a legitimate gift. They could exercise it, but when the church came together, you know, if you knew Chinese and there was nobody from China in the congregation, what do you do with this gift? You see, tongues was kind of this outlier of a gift. If you do the cross-reference work in the book of Isaiah, this is a gift that was given specifically to make Jews jealous. It was a judgment against them in part. It's fascinating that you see that, but we'll talk about this. So there you got this gift, and there's nobody that knows the language that you've been given this miraculous ability to do. What about me? What am I supposed to do? Right? And so you can speak in that language, but no one's going to understand you. You're going to just be talking to God. So on the other hand, the one who prophesies, he speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. What's the purpose of the gifts again? For the common good, for the building up of each other. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but I even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Oh, okay. So is he arguing that we all need this thing? No, he's not. In fact, he's kind of arguing. It's like, yeah, you can't really do anything with that unless there's somebody there to interpret, because the purpose of the gifts is to, you know, build up the church. And that particular, tongues is a sign gift, and that's what he's going to point, and it's assigned to a particular group. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, How will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Have any of you ever seen video from a charismatic church where everybody is speaking in tongues? It is utter pandemonium. And it's strictly forbidden by this exact text. And this is the beginning of that argument. For you'll be speaking into the air. Now, there are doubtless many languages in the world. None is without meaning. And this is funny. New synonym, phoné, language. Yeah. There are many languages in the world. None is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. Goes without saying. One of the requirements for me to come here tonight to speak to you was that I deliver this in English. Can you imagine why? Right? So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You see the gist of the argument here? It's good that you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. Bravo! Those things are given for the building up of the church. Strive to love each other. Strive to build each other up in the faith. Strive to encourage each other, to administrate, to organize, and all the things for each other. Strive for that. He's not saying strive for glory clouds to appear and for you to bark like a dog and roll on the floor and bliss out on the carpet. That doesn't build anybody up. And it's not building you up either. Building up of each other is done in good works, in love for the neighbor. Fruit trees don't produce fruit for themselves. They produce it for you. You are a fruit tree in Christ's orchard. The fruit you bear is for them, not you. Right? So therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he might interpret. If you have this gift and you can't use it, get on your knees and say, God, thank you that you've given me this gift to be able to speak a language I've never studied. And here's the weird thing. You're going to notice something. The ability to speak the language doesn't always come with the ability to understand it. Because body parts need each other, right? So if God gave the gift of tongues, oftentimes he'd give the gift of interpretation to somebody else. Those two needed to meet together, you know? So it's like they wore the little name tags. Hi, my name is Tongues. Is there an interpreter here? Right? They work together. So if you have this gift and you don't have the gift of interpretation, all right, plan B. If you don't have anyone around you who can interpret, get on your knees and notice the emphasis. Pray, 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 pray. Ask God. Lord, please give me the ability to understand what I'm saying. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is totally unfruitful. So what am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind also. So you see, this isn't an argument for using tongues. This is an argument for put the tongues away and get that brain back engaged. Right? I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. And by the way, you know, the way the Greeks thought is kind of the way we think too. Have you ever noticed that when somebody says, do you ever get like the evaluation from the employer, you know, your boss that says time for your annual review, what do they always start off with? All the good things that you do. You know, you're a good team player, you're a good this, good that, and right, right. And then the transition word is the word, but, right? And as soon as you hear that word, it doesn't matter what they said before the but, right? The but erases everything. It's a big but. So, I should be careful with that. Anyway, same with the Greeks. You'll notice Paul saying, yeah, all right, you can sing with your spirit, but use your mind also. That's the idea. This is the gist of his argument. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not being built up. And there it is again, not being built up, right? So I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Is this an argument for or against the use of tongues in the church? Totally against it, right? Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Look at your cross reference on that. Isaiah 28. There you see it. In Isaiah 28, there's a prophecy given regarding people speaking in a strange language, and it's a judgment against stubborn, obstinate Israel who refuses to repent, refuses to believe, refuses to bend the knee to Christ, and that has instead engaged in idolatry. And by the way, the Pharisees were not orthodox. They were heretics. Keep that in mind. So you know, Paul's now showing tongues are a sign gift. They're a sign to unbelievers, and kind of like doubly so to unbelieving Jews. That's the whole gist of Isaiah 28. So in the law is written, by a people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, signs, tongues, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. You get it? That seems pretty straightforward, right? So if, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, an outsider unbeliever enters, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Is that not what pagans say and atheists say about the charismatics today? They're out of their minds. And they say, well, of course, man, we're the mind of Christ. Come join us on the carpet. No. Yeah, no. The atheists are right in this case. You've lost your minds, right? So will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Important word there. Elegho, convicted. Jesus, when he said he would send the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, what did he say the Holy Spirit would do? Convict the world of sin and unbelief.
That's right.
I know the Holy Spirit is moving when people sit there and go, I'm undone. I am sinful and I need a Savior. How can I be reconciled to God? My hands, my whole being is unclean. That's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It is.
That's how you know the Spirit is moving. Not by flaky gold dust clouds or changes in the atmosphere or people barking like dogs. That's not the Holy Spirit. So notice, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That requires preaching the law of God and proclaiming Christ and him crucified for our sins. And all of the secrets of his heart, his sinful, mucky sin that he knows he's going to have to give an accounting to God someday for, is now laid bare. And he confesses it. And here's Christ, the one who's crucified for all of those sins. Right?
That's right.
So you'll notice the whole gist of the text. Just walk through it. This is not a text that favors modern day charismatic and Pentecostals. It runs the opposite way altogether. So what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Does Scripture teach a second baptism? No. Does Scripture teach that all can receive the gift of tongues? No. Does Scripture permit an entire congregation of people who claim to have the gift of tongues to speak all at once at the same time in a church service? No. I'm going to put this bluntly. The entire charismatic movement is a rebellion against the clear teaching of the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
And rebellion doesn't have its origin in the Holy Spirit. It has its origin in that fallen spirit, that demon, Lucifer, the dragon from the pit, right? I'm sorry, but the whole charismatic movement is the devil's mockery of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it is.
Not the exaltation of Christ.
That's right.
So let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said, for revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. All can prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Another argument against today's modern charismatic movement. Now, I'll end on this note because the text requires us to complete the thought. Today, in the charismatic movement, it is full of women who preach and teach in the church publicly, calling themselves pastors, apostolates, prophetesses, and things like that. Listen to this. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. Pause here for a second. You can hear the wheels grinding, and then you can all hear collectively, we've heard these arguments. Paul was a woman hater. He was the original founder of the He-Man Woman Haters Club. And this is a cultural thing. No, it's not. Because watch what he says. Women must keep silent in the churches. A woman is not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the Torah also says. That's my translation. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now watch. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it's reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or is spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Which part was the command from the Lord thingy? That would be about the women,
yes,
teaching in the church. Does anyone here believe that Scripture teaches a second baptism after this? Does anyone here believe, after seeing what the text says, that all can possibly receive the gift of tongues? No. The text is explicitly clear on this. Is this an argument for or against the use of tongues in church? Unless you have an interpreter, zip it. And if you have the gift of tongues, pray for an interpretation. Period. And if you have that, you have the ability to speak a language you don't know, you can turn it on and turn it off. Turn it off and pray with your mind. That's the whole gist of Paul's argument. And you're going to note something here. I showed this with the texts, the core texts that the Pentecostals claim as their own. I'm sorry, like Jim Marshall, they've gone to the wrong end zone,
right,
and they're celebrating right now, thinking that they've won some kind of victory. You need to point them, tell them you went the wrong way. Now get back on the line, and let's open this text up and take a closer look, because it doesn't teach any of the Pentecostal distinctives. The texts themselves are proof that the Pentecostal distinctives are totally false doctrines, and the whole movement is corrupt.
That's right.
Thank you.